Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again today about the Kingdom of God and the concept of constitutions, covenants, contracts, which are a major theme throughout the Bible. The Bible is about the conflict of man and man, man and government, and the influence of these conflicts upon man's relationship with God. Constantly, from Cain to Babylon and Nimrod and Pharaoh and Egypt and Rome, the ideas and precepts that travel through those who are the faithful of God, who follow His ways, there is always this conflict that arises between them and government. I was speaking to somebody today on the phone about the unregistered church in China, how they were changing and operating and taking care of one another in ways that they were forced to do because they were so ostracized by the government because they refused to register the church in China. Now, there is a registered church in China that can operate and is licensed by the state because the state allows them to operate, and all you have to do is go down and register, and you'll have to meet certain requirements and certain guidelines will be imposed upon you accordingly. And I have people who are actually registered churches in the United States who are asking for donations to help the unregistered church in China. And I always thought, you know, I bring it to their attention that why are you a registered church helping out the unregistered church? Why don't you become an unregistered church in the United States and see how long you last without being persecuted? And actually, if a church is an unregistered church and properly does it, I don't see any persecution going on in America for such a church. I see some inconvenience and some problems that arise that are not insurmountable. We surmount them regularly. But you have to understand that there is a difference between a registered church that operates by the grace and privilege of the state and the unregistered church that operates by the grace of Jesus Christ. And people who don't understand how that works, they should read The Body of Christ versus the Body of the State, which we publish. It's on the net. It's the last chapter of the book, The Covenants of the Gods. And we have a great deal of other stuff that shows you, and the state states so in their own publications, on the advantages and disadvantages of becoming this registered church. They tell you what they are. Even on the form that you fill out in order to become a registered church, it states that churches don't have to fill out that form. But yet, for some reason or other, the churches have been advised to do so. And of course, we do not advise them to do so, but we're not in the advice business. We're in the truth business. We're interested in teaching you about how these things work. In order to register your church today in the United States, you have to register it with an agency that is created by a constitutional government. So we have to understand what the Constitution is, how it works, how it operates. And as we've shown you before in the past, there are elements of a constitution both in Christ's gospel and in the Old Testament that are uniform and consistent. And it is not usually taught in the churches because it is as if their eyes have been darkened and they don't see it. I know it's not taught in the modern seminaries because I was there and they didn't teach me this stuff, although I raised my hand probably a little bit too often and asked some of these questions. It wasn't until many, many years later, while reading the Bible and following sheep here out on the desert, that I began to put two and two together and began to understand that there's more to the gospel. It was like that splinter in your brain that kept nagging at me that there was something we're missing here. There's something lacking. And a lot of people you know, they give up the search. I would not give up. I kept looking and looking and trying to find it, and I couldn't. And it was the day that I finally got down on my hands and knees and literally and said in the darkness of the night out in the desert checking on sheep that I can't get it. I cannot figure this out. What am I missing? If there's something I need to know about the gospel and the message of Christ that I cannot put my hands on or my mind on, God, you're going to have to show me. And that very week, all sorts of things happened. People came from, we live very far out, came from very far away to begin to show me. I don't know if they knew that's who sent them, but they began to show me this contractual nature of government. Suddenly a huge stack of law books showed up on my doorstep, set there, given to me for free. Somebody came right to my door. It was actually my father, who was an attorney. He brought his law books to me and he said, "You may be interested in this." I'm a sheep herder out on the desert. I do some carpenter work on the side, and my dad thinks I want to see law books. That was the last thing on my mind. But that week, it began to become very handy because I began to understand this contractual nature of government, this covenant making that we do with the governments of the world that bind us, that limit our access to our God-given rights, because we become obligated to others through oaths and application and agreements that bring us into a state of subjection rather than the perfect law of liberty. So let's look at these constitutions a little bit and what are constitutions. A constitution is a body of precepts, the purpose of which is to control governmental actions until modified in some authorized manner. Are constitutions always written? That's a good question to ask. For the most part, the English Constitution is unwritten. So how is it possible that you have an unwritten constitution? I'm quoting right out of one of those books that showed up on my doorstep that day, which was Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law. And this is in page 461 that I was just reading from, Unconstitutional Law. An interesting little tidbit on that. This was a book that my father had when he was attending Creighton University and studying to be a lawyer many, many years before this. Although you can find new copies of this in law libraries today. It is a very fundamental book. But my father evidently was a great underliner, and you go from chapter to chapter, domestic relations, insurance law, whatever, and you see sometimes whole pages are underlined. There's hardly a line not underlined on the entire page. But when we got down to constitutional law, there was hardly a mark in that chapter. And you kind of wonder what happened that week. You know, was my dad sick or did they just not cover it? Well, of course, they just did not cover it. And that's been a problem for years and years, that lawyers are being graduated every day that simply have no knowledge of constitution. I was actually talking to a sergeant in a nearby town recently, and I mentioned the constitution. He didn't want to hear anymore. He didn't want to talk to me or anybody else around us because we had just mentioned the constitution. And of course, one of the individuals with me says, "Aren't you sworn to uphold the constitution?" And he said he was here just to do the will of the judge. That's what he was there for. So that was an interesting little adventure. And actually, the judge behaved himself rather well that day. And everything that was dealt with was agreed to by the judge, at least on that day. That's not always the case. That wasn't for anything to do with us at the church. We were just helping somebody else out who had been somewhat abused by a couple of attorneys and were losing property. And we just kind of show up as moral support and to help people out with a little bit of our background and knowledge and to go in so they don't go in alone. That's very important when you're dealing with people that are unjust. If you're going to be walking down a dark alley where somebody might steal your stuff, it's nice to have some company along. And so that's what we do, especially when we see abuses taking place. And it keeps us busy, believe me. So a constitution doesn't have to be written. And of course, many of the precepts in the Constitution of the Kingdom of God are not written out in a single document. They're found here and there and throughout the biblical text where they're talking about the precept upon precept of God's kingdom and God's government and God's way. But one thing, like we said, 300 times or more, they talk about covenants, often talking about not making them or the problems that are created by making them, these covenants, contracts, constitutions, compacts, leagues, whatever you want to call it, these agreements. And that is something that we have to always be aware of and look at when we're dealing with the precepts of the Bible. One particular phrase, when I was looking up some things about the United Nations, I found that one of the most common phrases in Latin that you would find throughout documents of the United Nations was pacta servanda sunt. And that's a Latin idiom that means agreements must be kept. And of course, that's true. Agreements must be kept. You make an agreement. If you say yes, you should make your yes, yes. And if you say no, you should make your no, no. And if you take a binding oath, you've taken a binding oath. God is a God of contracts. He keeps his word. He wants us to keep our word because we are made in his image. If a constitution expressly provides that it may be amended only in a certain way and another way followed, such an attempted amendment is illegal. Okay, that's Clark's summary of U.S. American law under constitutional law. But what does he go on to say? And we've talked about the Constitution, how unpopular it was, how most of the people were against it, how it took this huge debate. And we mentioned the fact that in one place they said only the barest of majority, that was in James Truslow's March of Democracy, only the barest majority was achieved for its ratification. Was a majority, I asked this back then, is that what was required for its ratification? Well, we'll go on to read what we started here about this amendment or change is illegal if it's not done according to the rules previously set down. But if it is acquiesced to, it becomes effective as a peaceful revolution, such as took place when the United States Constitution took effect upon the ratification of 9 states, in spite of the fact that the old Articles of Confederation provided that they should not be amended without unanimous consent of the states. So in other words, the signing of the Constitution of the United States and the implementation of that Constitution of the United States without a unanimous consent of the states, because this was a compact between the states, was illegal. The Constitution is born from an illegal act of theoretical ratification. It was not legally ratified. The Constitution literally was not legally ratified. Does that mean that it doesn't exist and that people don't have to obey it and that there is no government in the United States? Absolutely not. And that's not what Clark is saying here. I'll read the whole thing again. See if you can follow this now that we gave you a little introduction to it. If a constitution expressly provides that it may be amended only in a certain way and another way followed, such an attempted amendment is illegal. But if it is acquiesced in, it becomes effective as a peaceful revolution, such as took place when the United States Constitution took effect upon the ratification of 9 states, in spite of the fact that the old Articles of Confederation provided that they should not be amended without unanimous consent of the states. That is a very interesting statement. But apply that in your own life. If you make an application to become a participant in a particular program and you begin to receive benefits, sometime later you find out that this participation has become a snare for you and you are bound up in a system, does that mean that it's void? No, you've taken benefits. You've acquiesced to it. You have accepted the benefits. And if you have accepted the benefits, then you are bound, or else you are a thief, in which case you can be bound. If you are stealing, you are violating the law. If you've accepted a benefit because you have applied to a particular program, you can't declare fraud unless you return the stolen merchandise. that you have in your hands, the stolen benefit, whether it's merchandise or services. Also, if a government has gone into debt, if an institution has gone into debt in order to guarantee your benefit, then there are even repercussions there, even though you haven't received anything. So like a public school education is a service provided to you, and it's not for free. It creates a binding obligation between you and the state because the state has assumed the obligation or the privilege or the position as a benefactor to supply you with a so-called free education. Of course, it's not free. It comes to you at the expense of your neighbor. So was the written U.S. Constitution ratified? Absolutely not. It was not legally ratified. But does it exist? Absolutely does. We know also that the people were not a party to it because it was a compact between the states, an agreement between the states. When the signers of the Constitution of the United States signed it, they were a parties to that signing. It only had authority amongst them. It didn't have any authority amongst the states until the states began to sign. Well, three of the states held out, but eventually they acquiesced too, and then they became a part of this revolutionary agreement that was completely new and was illegal at first, but eventually became legal by us acquiescing to its presence. And you can't undo that. Now we've been generations and generations along, but there are things that we need to understand in this. So we weren't a party at first, but have we become a party? Have we become a member? Thomas Jefferson made this absolutely clear concerning membership, that freedom is a right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice. Without the possibility of choice, the exercise of choice, a man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing. Well, what man becomes is a human resource for government when he becomes snared by government because he has eaten the bait laid upon the table of government. He actually is bound now. He must fulfill the constructive contract that he has created by his application, acceptance, and acquiescence to this other body. He has made an agreement. The state has an obligation. He has an obligation. He has entitlements to the benefits of the state, and the state has entitlements to him because he's a member. He is now an instrument, a thing. He has lost some of his alternatives of choice. Some. Not all, but some. The more and more he participates, the more and more he applies, the more alternatives of choice he loses. He becomes more of a member. And this took place over quite a period of time where we were offered more and more membership participation. Now, much of that takes place in a few years after you were born. Many of those things are legally representative where you become more and more participant in a very short period of time. And this is increasing all the time. And the benefits are becoming great, but also the restrictions are becoming great because the benefactor is running short of funds, as they always do in these types of systems. By becoming a party to the Constitution of the U.S., are the people rejecting God? Now, that's a very important question, and it needs to be looked at with great humility and patience. Is the U.S. founded upon Christian religion? Well, that's a big debate that goes on and on and on, and we're not going to go into it in great detail, but we know that in 1797, the U.S. government concluded the Treaty of Tripoli, and it was unanimously ratified by Congress. And its Article 11 of that treaty contains these words: as the government of the United States is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. I would agree with that. Now, there were Christian principles floating around at that time. There were some men seeking to be Christian at that time, but they were not necessarily founding the Constitution based upon the Christian religion. And we've covered this before, and we'll cover it again. There are four basic precepts that are found in the Constitution that are diametrically opposed to the precept upon precept that we find in the Old and New Testament. And if you haven't heard that yet, You hear it now from me, but I won't explain it now. I'll keep you in suspense. But what is this thing called a Christian religion? We know that Christ didn't really preach a religion. He preached a kingdom. Religion is only mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and those 5 times, 4 of them are spoken of in a derogatory sense because they refer to it as the religion of the Pharisees, and that means the Pharisees and the scribes. And what is religion? In James 1:27, he says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this. Okay, this is what pure religion is. To visit, which means to look upon or look after or inspect, the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Again, we always have to ask whenever we see that word world, which world are we talking about? Is that planet world? Is that the constitutional order world? Is that the age world, as in the sense of time? Because the word aeon is translated world sometimes. Is that inhabited places? Well, that world there again is the constitutional order or the system of government world. That's what he's saying. Unspotted from that world in which we may live in but not of. That world which Christ's kingdom is not of. He had made no treaties with Rome, and therefore his kingdom was not a part of that world. He was operating completely different. Not like the governments of the Gentiles, certainly not like Rome was. So the question is the United States developed on the precepts of what Christ was preaching, where the benefactors do not exercise authority one over the other? Or was this Constitution of the United States based on more Roman principles? And of course, we can go into that in great detail, but we're just going to look at this idea of religion. If religion is taking care of the widows and orphans, who takes care of the widows and orphans in your church? Is it the church? Is it the ministers such as Stephen, who was in charge of the daily ministration at the time of the apostles' first century church, who was elected by the people, given free will contributions, and took care of the widows and orphans? Obviously, the widows and orphans that were baptized could not go to the Pharisees to get money from the temple treasury because they were kicked out already. We've already gone over that. Everybody who received the baptism of Christ, John the Baptist, and the apostles were kicked out of the social security system of the temple. They were kicked out. We see that with a blind man. And his parents were actually afraid they were going to get kicked out so they wouldn't back up their own blind son. So what we see is that these Christians had this other system, and that was the religion of the kingdom of God, where you have this free will offering. It goes to the hands of ministers you pick. We have overseers to that ministry, which were the apostles at that time. They said, bring him to us and we will pray about it and we will appoint him over this business. That's exactly the way ancient Israel was organized, that the people chose their ministers. They contributed to their ministers and their ministers took care of the daily ministration. The ministers could not force a contribution, and even David would not force a contribution. Saul did force a contribution and he was called foolish for having done that. Of course, by the time Solomon comes along, Solomon actually forced quite a few contributions, and Rehoboam even was worse. And of course, their kingdom did not stand because they did that. They forced the contribution of the people. But the religion of the kingdom of God is that you take care of the widows and orphans through free will offerings. That is their religion. If your government takes care of the widows and orphans through compulsory offerings, it's not a Christian government. It is something contrary. It is like the Pharisees. See, they had compulsory offerings since 78 BC, since 165, there was some created there. And of course, with Herod's system of Corban that he offered, again, more of those entitlements were offered and more entitlements were granted back to the government, where he took funds from the people to keep his treasury full. And those funds were often misappropriated. The church is a government. It is a government established by God. It is not like other governments that exercise authority one over the other. We know that because Christ said that you can't be that way. We have not been given the constitutional authorization from the King of God's kingdom to exercise authority one over the other. The church always operates by free will offerings and cannot accept anything else, including gratuities from the government. There's been a lot of talk about that recently, that the government's going to collect taxes and churches that are doing the work of the government will receive grants from the government to carry out that work. But the church couldn't accept those gifts because those gifts are not free will offerings. We would be going to the authoritarian benefactors and applying to them for benefits. Well, of course, the unregistered church will not get any of those funds, but they may be tempted by it, but I hope not. Here's the definition of the church. Church, in its most general sense, is a religious society. Remembering what religion is, taking care of the widows and orphans and the poor, etc. It's a religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate His doctrines and His ordinances. That's what the church is. It may not be all it is, but it's at least that. Now, that's a legal definition of the church. But they have another part to that definition that's in Black's 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th, and many of the other editions. It's consistent except for in the more recent ones, they capitalize the word His, which is an interesting change that was suddenly put into the Black's dictionary, which normally don't capitalize a pronoun, and it wasn't at first. But anyway, the church, in its most general sense, is this religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ. It does not need to be established by incorporation of the state, which, of course, in the state, it tells you that if you incorporate, right in the statutes, if you incorporate by the authority of the state, all other previous corporations are null and void. So if we were originally incorporated by Jesus, the Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God, and we become incorporated by some other government, our incorporation by Christ is voided. Incorporation, of course, is just body, corpus. That's what it means. That's a Latin word for body. So if we're the body of Christ, then we're established by Christ. But if we're the corporation of the state, then we're established by the state. We're no longer the body of Christ. We're the body of the state. And therefore, I guess you can go and get the benefits of the state. The second part of that definition is that the church is a body or a community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. And of course, our rituals and ceremonies should consist of what we see Stephan and them doing. Free will offerings granted to ministers chosen by the people, overseen by the apostles who had a particular status that was appointed to them by God, not controlled, not regulated in the sense of exercising authority, but in the sense of service. And that's what the church is. It's part of the kingdom of God, and it should be in service to the kingdom of God to keep everyone under the perfect law of liberty. Okay, we've been talking about contracts or covenants which all nations require in order to become a member. They have many different forms. There's constitutions and there's applications for benefits, but all of them end up binding someone or binding each other to a particular activity or pattern of activity or limit the amount of choice that one individual has because he has given certain powers of choice and decisions to someone else. That's why we were not to make covenants with the inhabitants where we go, nor with their ruling judges, because we lose this characteristic that God has given us of free will choice. The choice is given to somebody else, and now they decide for us. We've seen that pure religion is taking care of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is any kind of needy people in our society that are injured, become ill, or lose the capability of taking care of themselves. Normally, this is all taken care of by the priests and kings in each individual family. But occasionally, it's either overwhelming disaster, or the father gets sick, or dies, or is injured, or some reason or other. Families sometimes cannot take care of all the emergencies that come up, and they need help from somebody else. And as altars of clay, we are all supposed to provide that help to the best of our ability. But in the first century church, they saw that there was a neglecting of that daily ministration of providing that help. So they prescribed certain individuals were to oversee this important aspect of community, this important aspect of a nation, so that it was not overlooked, so that people were not forgotten about or abused. One of the dangers of someone in a community needing help and everybody just helter-skelter going there is that when they first need help in our local community, we see dozens of women showing up with pot roasts and hot dishes and what have you, so the individual doesn't have to do any cooking. And they have all kinds of food stacked up there. Much of it goes to waste because it's just too much. They can't consume it all before it starts to spoil. And then after a while, everybody forgets about that individual and they are neglected. It isn't necessarily that anybody intends to neglect them, but it's just difficult to keep all this in mind. So that was always a good idea to appoint somebody to watch over this aspect. And our local community, it does that. Often the women get together and they decide that, well, on Thursday, so-and-so will bring something. On Friday, so-and-so will bring something, and they see to it. But all these cases in modern society, these people are also receiving, you know, welfare or health care or Social Security or a number of other sources, which are from the authoritarian benefactors, the state. And of course, we are not to be that way. We are to remain unspotted from the world and not depend upon that at all. Now, that's a transitional thing. That's not going to just happen overnight. All of a sudden, now we're not going to use any more of these benefits, period, and we're just going to be separate. Well, that's what the Israelites in Egypt were doing during the plagues, during those difficult times. They were learning how to do this so that in one night, they could make that transition when they were kicked out. That's exactly what Christ was teaching, what John the Baptist was teaching. If your neighbor has no coats and you have two, you share. Well, he was teaching that, but they were also implementing this ancient system of 10 families gathering together and taking care of one another. And this is what they were learning before Christ began his ministry, during that ministry, which was supported by the substance of many important people. It wasn't just miracles. It was an actual ministers taking care of the needy, showing the people that they could do this without an authoritarian government. But only people who had real love in their hearts for their neighbor as much as for themselves will this system work, because in a system filled with selfish people, the contributions won't be there, the need will be greater than the contribution, and people will suffer. But in a community of true Christians, this is actually very easy, with very little waste, very little pork barrel projects, no exercising authority, and a camaraderie that begins to build, a brotherhood that begins to build, because you depend upon this faith, this hope, and this charity rather than force and compulsion by force and this entitlements of government that demand a reciprocating entitlement from you. So Christ instituted the church. He taught them how to do this. He appointed the kingdom that was his. Everybody knew he was king. Shepherds knew it, kings knew it, Pontius Pilate knew it, the apostles all knew it, tens of thousands of people knew it at Pentecost and afterwards. They all knew Christ was king, they proclaimed him as king, that's what baptism was all about, and they were kicked out of the existing welfare and social security system of the day and became dependent upon this one operated through the church. Now the church, as we said, is in its most general sense a religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. You know, if you love me, Peter, feed my sheep, take care of my people. This was a job of the church to do that. Now, the church can't just institute the funds. We don't print money like the other governments do. We can only do that if people contribute. Now, I'm not asking for contributions because I don't take care of that many people in the poor. And the church is never centralized. It's community. It's congregational. The congregation takes care of its needs. Now, there is a way in which these congregations link with other congregations, but there isn't a steady flow of money up to some central treasury. It's more like a human body where the blood is distributed out amongst where it's needed. But if there is an emergency where you have to run, more blood is moved towards the legs and towards the lungs because they're going to have to do work that other parts of the body are not going to have to do. Digestion shuts down. Things shut down in the body so that the extra energy that is available from shutting those down can be diverted to where it's needed. This is exactly how the body of Christ works. And the church is part of that circulatory system. But you have control in the church, but it is instituted by Christ. The body or community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. And those rituals and ceremonies are, of course, taking care of the fatherless, the widow, the afflicted, those in need within your local community. And occasionally, as we see in the first century church, when there was a need because of a depression, a dearth in another area, they took up a collection and sent it over there. They watch. The people are responsible for watching to make sure these ministers are doing a good job. But still, it's all voluntary offerings, much different than other governments. But other governments still have an aspect of religion. Remember, the four times that religion was mentioned in the Bible, it was talking about the religion of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were collecting a compulsory tax since 78 BC and even other taxes that they instituted through statute, a compulsory tax that had previously been a free will offering. And it was collected, and if you didn't pay it, you'd be dragged into court and prosecuted because Israel, Judea, was becoming very Hellenized, very Greek in its way of dealing with government issues, which was contrary to what Christ was preaching, contrary to what John the Baptist was preaching. And so we need to understand that so that we understand what the gospel of the kingdom is, this receiving, preserving, and propagation of his doctrines and ordinances. Actually, the idea of preaching, the word we see in the text, actually means to publish, to document. And of course, that's what the apostles did. They weren't just publishing the idea that we were to meet in church on Sunday and sing. He was talking about taking care of one another, loving one another, and not exercising authority over one another, either directly or through the agency of others. This was the kingdom. And this is the whole gospel, for the living, not for the dead. For right now, within your reach, for the kingdom of God is at hand for those who will reach out for it and strive for it and its righteousness. We don't covet our neighbor's goods in the kingdom. We are not supposed to. We don't desire that our neighbors pay for our benefits except by free will choice on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis. We are not to be like the benefactors of other nations who exercise authority. And so why should we go to the church for some things and to the benefactors who exercise authority for others? That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of a Christian. Now, there is another word that we often hear, Eucharist, and it actually is a Greek word that they simply fail to translate, and they call it the Eucharist. Well, the Eucharist means thanksgiving, and this is the bread of Jesus Christ, of taking what you have, breaking it, and dividing it amongst others who are also in need and hungry and need assistance or help whenever that comes about, and it often comes about in everybody's life. This is thanksgiving. This is the Eucharist of Christ. It isn't giving a little wafer of bread or drinking a little wine that has been magically changed into some sort of spiritual potency. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself and being as concerned about his needs as about your own. It isn't a welfare system as we have come to know it in the United States, but it is a system that is as concerned about your welfare as about your neighbors and equally sharing the burdens with one another in faith, hope, and charity under the perfect law of liberty. This changes a person when they actively pursue this. Someone once said, "I cannot undertake to lay my fingers on that article of the Constitution which granted a right to Congress of expending on objects of benevolence the money of their constituents." Now, that's a very interesting thought. This person cannot find anywhere in the Constitution where it gives the right of government to take money from its constituents and expend it upon others in a benevolent fashion. In other words, they were not creating benefactors who could exercise authority, take money from one group of people to give to the other. There is no article in the Constitution that provides for that power. Now, who was it who said that? Well, James Madison, of course. James Madison knew more about the Constitution probably than anyone else. He was there. He understood it. And yet he says that didn't exist. There's an interesting story about Davy Crockett when he was in Congress and before he'd gone to the Alamo and made the world safe from Santa Ana by dying at the Alamo. Actually, Davy Crockett was put up against the wall and shot at the Alamo. He didn't die nearly as Hollywood likes to present it, but he did die defending certain rights in Texas from usurpation by others. But when he was a congressman, he argued once that they wanted to take money from the government and extend it beyond the benefits to a military officer's widow because she was in great need of assistance. And he argued that there is no power in Congress to do that. We cannot take money from the private sector, put it into the public coffers, and then redistribute it as if we are giving charity. We can't do that. It's not charity. It is the opposite of charity. And he said that he would take money out of his own pocket and give to that widow. But he could not take money out of the public's pocket and give to that widow. That's a completely different concept than what people are raised today learning about American government. It is constantly in the forefront of the minds of people that if there is a need, a charitable need in the community, the government is to take care of it. Even churches send the people away from their doors and say, well, here's the welfare office number, here's the other benefit office numbers that you can get from the government, and you can go get the widows and orphans taken care of there. I had somebody tell me the other day, all the churches take care of the widows and orphans. I don't know any church that takes care of the widows and orphans. Oh, they go and visit them a little bit, and they give some token help now and then. But really, all the widows and orphans are supported by tax money that's taken from the people at the point of a gun, which is a legitimate way of doing it, and has been for centuries upon centuries in many, many governments. But it's not that way amongst Christians. Christians did not do that. They could have done that in the first century, but they didn't, because they knew that those altars upon which people sacrifice annually are the Nicolaitan altars. It's the altars of the conquered people, the people who no longer have the right to choose to give. They must give because they are compelled to give under force of law because they have become a member and lost that right to choose. Luke 22:25 tells us, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. Now, they're not just saying you shall not be so when you go to church. They're saying, but ye shall not be so. That isn't the way we operate in this kingdom that I'm appointing unto you. And this is stated over and over again in the Bible. You almost never hear it in the churches. It's in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 10:42. The same exact concept is repeated over and over again. And of course, that's exactly the theme of a lot of the Old Testament, because God was sending us the same message through prophet after prophet, and Christ perfected that message. But the modern churches don't seem to be following Christ's instructions. They are quite different. The United States, through its rituals and ceremonies, has become a religious institution that is like the benefactors of other nations who exercise authority. In other words, they take care of their widows and orphans, but they do it with forced contributions. But they only force their members to pay those contributions, those entitled to the benefit. The government is entitled to force to pay for the benefit. And that's the way it's always been. A lot of people tell me, you know, I paid into Social Security, I have a right to take that money back out again. No, you don't. The money you pay into Social Security is for those elderly and needy at that time. That money's not there anymore. You must be dependent upon your faith in government and the members of your religious organization, which is exactly what the Social Security system is. It's a religious organization. It's not pure religion, as we read about in James, because it's not unspotted from the world, but it is a religious organization that takes care of the fatherless and the widows and the afflicted. And so, as a member of that religious organization, you are entitled to the benefits of that altar upon which others will now sacrifice so that you can receive those benefits. That's your religion. The fact that you go to church and sing, that's not religion. The fact that you read the Bible, that's not religion. Religion is how you take care of the widows and orphans, and we all know how governments do that and all the people in them. But they're in bondage. They have to do that. They must make their yeses yes and their noes no. Now, can they be free? Well, that's another question, and we won't answer that today. You'll have to keep me in suspense, because I don't know if you really want to be free. It's a scary thing to be free in this world. I believe in the United States of America as a government whose just powers are derived from the consent of the governed, a democracy in a republic. Now, what was that I just read? That actually was published in April 3rd, 1918. That's the American creed. Yes, America, the United States, has a creed. All religions have a creed. That's what they believe in. There's more to it. But they believe in this democracy in a republic. The United States is not a republic. I know a lot of people, that's controversial. We can talk about that at another time. But it is a democracy in a republic. And as members of that democracy, you are subject to the will of the mob. And right now, the mob has decided that they want lots of benefits. And that's what they are seeking and desiring. The voice of the people have cried out for a government not only to avenge and defend them, but to judge them and to execute their will upon others. That is what a democracy is. The voice of the people. America was a republic, but the U.S. is a democracy within that republic. And its religious side is taken care of by its social security system, its welfare system, and as well as other aspects of that charity that is given out from time to time in different programs throughout the country. One of the essential things to understand about a republic is that the leaders of that republic are titular, meaning that their position is in name only. And that's what it is in the church. We have a position as leaders in the church, but we cannot compel with some kind of authoritarian hand what the people do. We are leaders. We are not despots. We are people who try to show the way as we try to find the way ourselves. We are striving just like everyone else, but we have taken on this position of service so that we may deliver every man to his family and every man to his possession. And we've taken it on at a very hard time in history because no man owns his land, his possessions, and he is not really the father of his family. The father of his family is the parentis loci, the government who sits in the position of that father. I spoke earlier of a quote that I attributed to Thomas Jefferson. Many people have attributed that quote to Thomas Jefferson. And it is, freedom is the right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice. Without the possibility of choice and the exercise of choice, a man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing. That probably was not said by Thomas Jefferson, even though I've seen many places where people say he did say that. I have not been able to find where they get that quote from him, but I did find that quote came from Archibald MacLeish, who is the Assistant Secretary of State, ironically enough, under Franklin Roosevelt. He's stating that at the very time when Franklin is taking away huge rights to choose of the people, not by force of arms, but by offering them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. The greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And they take away your right to choose by your application for those benefits. The amount that you contribute to the widows and orphans is predetermined by your membership in that society created by the Constitution and those who came along since the Constitution and have altered the course of that original body created by that document. This idea of this alternative of choice, well, that alternative is there, but not within that membership. The alternative of choice is, do you want to go with Abraham seeking the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to go with Moses, who is seeking the kingdom of heaven, to sacrifice upon the altars of God instead of the gods of Egypt, which is where their 20% was going, to the altars of the gods of Egypt, which was actually more than 20% by that time? Or this is our choice. Which way do you want to go? Do you want to sacrifice on the altars of the Pharisees who compel your contributions but guarantee you entitlements? Or do you want to sacrifice on the altars of Jesus Christ, which are only free will offerings, in hope that others will be there if you need assistance? And it is giving these contributions to the men you see amongst yourselves to rightly divide the bread to the needy from house to house. We have several interesting articles on baptism. One of them, if you do a search on our website for Justin the Martyr, you will see what he wrote about how the church was operating. He sent a letter to the emperor Antoninus Pius explaining how the government of God works. And he said that we would meet every week. And they actually met on Sunday. That was because they had taken their day of rest on Saturday. Most Christians continued to take their day of rest on Saturday for centuries and centuries after Christ. But the first work day of the kingdom, of the missionaries and ministers of the kingdom, began on Sunday. And so you see them meeting and asking, does everybody have what they need? Does anybody have any prayers, application for needs? Is anybody falling short of what they may need? These were hard times. Inflation was rampant. Often food was in short supply. There were earthquakes that took place over this period of time. There was no FEMA around. There was government assistance you could get from the Pharisees, and there was government assistance you could get from the Romans, but it was not available to the Christians. And so they would meet and they would decide who needed what, and those who had extra would perform the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. They would give what they had to contribute. And then that was distributed amongst those that were there and those that could not make it there, other widows and orphans, sick, ill people that are at a greater distance or just simply couldn't travel around. I mean, people needed walkers in those days, and there weren't as many walkers around. So someone had to go. They couldn't jump in their car and drive down to the meeting. So someone was in charge, diaconus, the ministers, deacons, and they would be given the funds or the money or the food, usually sacks of grain, and say, go here and give to that person or give to that person. And they had come there with their prayers, saying that this is the condition that we're in, that we need this much help. And people knew who was legitimately in need and who was trying to milk the system, because they knew these people. I mean, we always hear about somebody on welfare who's collecting 700 welfare checks. A lady in Los Angeles was doing that, who's getting 700 welfare checks a month. She's milking the system. We've all seen people who are perfect health. As far as anything I can see, they're walking around, they're doing work. I know quite a few people that are working on backhoes and are supposedly disabled, or they're working, doing all kinds of things under the table, breaking horses. He's permanently disabled, and he breaks horses and gets paid cash or trade in horses or whatever, and he makes extra money on the side, but he's on government disability. Well, the priests of the kingdom of the world don't always catch these guys, but the localness of the system as perpetrated in Christ's kingdom, you knew who was getting the benefits, and you had to spend years in service locally before you were chosen to go up to be the minister of ministers. So in case of major disaster, we had these other people. But the system was attracting men who wanted to serve their neighbors, wanted to serve their fellow man. The system of the world attracts men who want power, who want control, who want guarantees. You cannot teach men to live by faith, by guaranteed benefits. And of course, the ministers of Christ's kingdom don't have any guaranteed wage. You tithe to them only according to their service. Now, if you think about all these things that I've been mentioning here, and will continue to mention at other times, you will begin to see that the nature of the kingdom changes the natures of those who seek it, who strive for it. It compels us to become charitable. It compels us to think about our brother as much as we think about ourselves. We have to, on a daily and weekly basis, be concerned about their needs. This alters you and is certainly not attractive to many of the people that we have to occasionally deal with. They don't like the government, and they think somehow because we talk about the nature of government that we don't like government. We love government. We love God's government, and we think that we ought to dedicate our lives towards teaching and preaching and publishing and documenting God's government on earth. This is not always popular with other governments because we come into conflict. Our article on temples and churches that deals with Ephesus. Ephesus was a bank that accused the church of robbing it. Well, they didn't break into the vault. It had the largest and most secure vault in all the Mediterranean. We weren't out there trying to pick the lock. That's not why we were accused of robbing the temple at Ephesus. It was because we were showing the people a better way, and they were beginning to invest in the kingdom of God rather than the kingdoms of the world. They lost certain privileges in those temples, but they gained a brotherhood in Christ's kingdom. And that brotherhood is where you invest in your neighbor. He may be sick this week and need help, but next week you may be sick and he will be better. And then he will help you. I mean, we see that in a family. We get a cold or a flu or something that travels around in a family, and one person after another gets sick. And while that one's sick, others do their chores. Others take care of their needs, make them tea, make them popcorn, whatever. When that one gets sick, the other one is usually well, and he is taking care of the chores of the one who took care of him. And there's no agreement, there's no contract. It's an agreement of the heart. It's agreement of to love thy neighbor, to love thy brother as thyself. And that is the kingdom of God. And that can be put together in a very organized way, not from the top down, but from the bottom up. But the slothful shall remain under tribute. You need to apply yourself to these within your own local community and then spread out through a network that we can establish together as seekers of the kingdom. And until then, may God be with you, and may there be peace upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.